Let me say a prayer for us in this room. We want to pray, Lord, indeed, that your word would dwell richly in us, that it would take up lodging in us. And we pray that you would be lodging your word in our heart now as we look at these different verses together and seek to understand your will for family and children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you did get the info sheet last week, the February info sheet, then I have to apologise. It's not the sermon that was advertised on the information sheet, which was going to be a sermon on friendship from Proverbs. That will come later in March or April, but some of you may remember I said last Sunday that I had too much material on the topic of family, so I split that sermon in two. Last week was really wisdom on family, and today the focus is more on children. Those who were here last week may remember a theme, a little bit of a sort of, a scarlet thread? Is that the thing in English? A Rotfaden, anyway, that went through the sermon, Leitfaden, which actually is an English word we use, running through the sermon, and it was the theme of dance. And that came from a quotation from a book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God, where he talks of the Trinity, die Dreieinigkeit, as being involved in a dance as each person seeks to serve the other two. It's a way of expressing the dynamic relationships within the Godhead as they seek to be focused on the other members of the Godhead, not on themselves, and therefore a model for us in our relating. I'll just read the last bit of that quotation. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. And that creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. And we talked about how we are invited to join in that dance as we enter into that relationship in the Godhead. If you like, we are, as we turn to Christ, taken up into the Godhead and become part of that pulsating dance within the Trinity. I suggested that it's in joining that dance, if you like, in being properly related to God who created us, that we find meaning and purpose in life. And as we do that, God is working to restore each of us to his original design. And I just happened to notice as we were singing that second, or the first actual song on the sheet, is looking at heaven and looking at sort of glorifying in what will one day be true. And the beginning of the second verse, it talks about there we'll find our home, our life before the throne. We'll honour him in perfect song where we belong. And we get a foretaste of that, a glimpse of that here in this life as we're caught up into the life of God, caught up into the Trinitarian dance of love. But it's something to look forward to that we truly enjoy when we're home in eternity with God in the place where we belong. Well, what does all that tell us about children? Possibly not a lot, initially, you might think. Doch, as they say. First of all, it points us to what our supreme ambition should be for our children, whether that's our own children or the children within the church family, a thing to be praying for our children. There is nothing more important for our children that they should grow to join in that divine dance of love. Society around us has all sorts of different ambitions and expectations of children. There'll be constant pressure on us to fall in with those ambitions, to think their career, their success, their beauty, their relationships are the most important thing. But actually, it's this divine relationship which needs to be our supreme ambition and longing. if you like, parents need to build their priorities around that as their supreme goal for their children, that they should walk with Christ. Some of you may have noticed that even if you do keep that as a priority, it's not easy to achieve the outcome of children naturally, intuitively, joyfully picking up the moves and steps and rhythms of that divine dance, loving selflessly, serving others, and all those things. Well, why is that? Second introductory point, there are serious limitations which get in the way. Hindernisse. One of those limitations is our children themselves. My little phrase for that is, children are not cherubs. I mean cherub not in the original biblical sense, which was a burning, fiery angel, expressing something of the holiness of God. I mean cherub in the more recent sense of a beautiful or innocent-looking child, is what one of the dictionary definitions has. Like those chubby creatures you see in the medieval paintings, who look as if they could think no wrong, let alone do any wrong. Children are not cherubs. Most of you have probably noticed, even if your children look relatively cherubic, that they are a long way from being so innocent below the surface. They know what they want, and they intend to get it. They intend to rule the roost and run your life for you. And their self-will makes it harder to draw them into the dance of life, where one of the main characteristics is to stop living that way and live for others. So that's one limitation. Children are not cherubs. There is another one closer to home for many of you. Parents are not paragons. A paragon is a model of excellence. Most parents are painfully aware of not answering to that description. They're anxious about their children's development. They're often self-conscious about what others are thinking. And you may be thinking it's really unfair that there's a bachelor preaching this sermon. So none of us can point the finger at his children. The aim of the sermon is not to send parents on a guilt trip. On the other hand, it's no help to anyone to brush the difficulties under the carpet and pretend all is well when it isn't. All is certainly not well in our society when it comes to children and bringing up children. And given that if we aim at nothing, we're quite likely to hit it, we do need to have an idea of what we're aiming for when it comes to bringing up children. Don't be discouraged if this sounds a counsel of perfection and makes you feel you're not getting anywhere. It is better to be aiming for the right thing. And we all know that we're all weak as parents and all wish we were better as parents. You're not on your own if you're feeling that way. So now we get into Proverbs itself and see what practical wisdom it has to offer. I think if you open it about chapter 4, that'll be the first verses I read. So page 638. And I've boiled it down to two basic headings. You've already heard the first one. A wise child listens to his or her parents. And you find that thought dotted throughout the book in all sorts of different proverbs. A slightly more extended one is at the beginning of chapter 4. And I'll read the first 9 verses of chapter 4. Which I think it may in its original context have been not necessarily a birth father speaking to his birth sons so much as a father in God talking to sort of disciples and young people growing up. But it, I think, does refer to the family as well. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning. So do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. Get wisdom, Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Well, there are some briefer examples about a child listening to their parents. 13 verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. And another page on 15 verse 5. A fool spurns, that means rejects, his father's discipline. But whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Prudence, another word for wisdom, really. Well, we may think he's a bit naive there, a bit blauäugig about parents. Perhaps he hasn't realised that parents aren't paragons, as I said earlier. But in most cases, what he says is true. It is a blessing to a child. A wise son heeds his father's instructions. Remember that these are observations rather than absolute laws. There are exceptions to these, but these are the observations he sees as he looks around. Chapter 10, verse 1 gives us the two outcomes of whether a son listens or doesn't listen. A wise son, 10 verse 1. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son, grief to his mother. And if that's not enough to persuade your children of the benefits of listening to you, then what you could do is read chapter 30, verse 17 to them before they go to sleep at night. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. That should sort them out a little bit. Why is it that it is wise for a child to listen to their parents? Well, it is because most parents will aim to act in the best interests of their child. Sometimes that is more obvious to the child than at other times. Most children get the point of don't run into the road, don't put that plastic bag over your head, or whatever it might be. At other times, and as they grow up and life gets a little more complex, it gets a little harder for them, and they have to learn to trust that their parents are indeed acting in their best interests, even though some of the things they're not allowing are not so pleasing to the child. And of course, that principle doesn't just apply to children. It applies to all of us in relation to our divine parent, to our Heavenly Father. A wise child listens to their parent. Chapter 15, verse 32 expresses that, more or less. He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. And we're told in chapter 3, which we'll come on to in a minute, that God does indeed discipline his children for their good. We will be wise to listen to him, to submit to what he has to say, and to his discipline. And of course, the ideal is that the children observe that we are listening to and obeying our Heavenly Father, that we're modelling that to them, that's then easier for them to do that to their Heavenly Father, but also in a sense we're expressing to them something of the way we're hoping they will relate to us as parents. So a wise child listens to their parents. That does actually apply to all of us in one way or another, towards God, towards our human parents, or whatever. Now my second point is simply the reverse of that. A wise parent disciplines their child. We had a reading last week which reminded us very clearly of that, but I didn't get into much of it in the sermon. It was from Hebrews 12, which quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. The verses that are quoted are Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Discipline here has a range of meanings. It can mean punish, but it just as often means to instruct, to train, to teach, to correct. The Hebrews passage makes explicit what is just implicit in the Proverbs, that the opposite applies too. If you like, Proverbs puts the positive. A father who loves his child will discipline that child. Hebrews puts the other side. I'll just read it out. If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons, because a father who's not bothering to discipline you is probably not your real father. That's his conclusion drawn out of that. So convinced is he that a loving father will discipline, will train, will teach, will correct, will instruct his child. So neglect or laziness about disciplining our children is not loving our children. And we do need to say that, because disciplining our children is jolly hard work. I've watched three siblings and their in-laws and their spouses doing it, and it is exhausting. I've sometimes sat there and thought, wow, it would be so much easier just not to bother. But that's not loving. It's also important to keep remembering it when we are disciplining our children, that it does need to be in that atmosphere of love of a father or mother. It's often, particularly at the moment when we're exercising discipline, that some kind of affirmation is also needed, with a word or a hug at the same time as the discipline. I've heard that often with my siblings, a hug after something's been administered. Mummy loves you very much, but she doesn't like it when you lie to her, or whatever it might be. So affirmation as well as the discipline. And so we're now on that very practical question of how you exercise that discipline. And Proverbs is famous for its straightforward, no-nonsense approach. 13:24 is a verse which is often quoted, quite outside Christian circles. 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Now, I'm sure we'll all have a lot of different views as to when, if ever, a physical sanction is necessary, with a rod or a hand or whatever it might be. That issue actually has been in the papers in the UK in the last week. A senior Labour politician, a man of Afro-Caribbean background, who actually used to have a senior position in the Church of England, he's written a book in response to those terrible riots, those slightly mindless riots for no particular reason last summer. And in that book, he put some of the blame on his own party's change of the law in 2004. So just quote a little bit. Mr. Lammy, who admitted to smacking his 3 and 5 year old sons, said working class parents should be able to physically discipline their children to prevent them from joining gangs and getting involved in knife crime. Current legislation, enforced under the Children Act of 2004, says parents are allowed to smack their offspring without causing the reddening of the skin. That's the English law. Previously, they could use reasonable chastisement, with a judge deciding if they had overstepped the mark. Personally, I much prefer that form of law where there's more MSN for the judges than everything exactly codified. I think it has a certain wisdom to it, but that's just a matter of opinion. And he goes on to say, however, since the 2004 amendments, the decision, it's not with the judge anymore, has been left to social workers. And Mr. Lamy said a lot of parents in his constituency, his Wahlkreis, have been left confused by the changes and were reluctant to physically discipline their children in case they were contacted by social workers. He added, the law used to allow reasonable chastisement, but current legislation stops actions that lead to a reddening of the skin, which for a lot of my non-white residents isn't really an issue. It'd be quite interesting to see how a court judges on that. Parents, in other words, in England, have become so scared of their children being taken away by social workers, they don't exercise any discipline anymore. And his line is, that has led to a totally undisciplined atmosphere, and the riots are one of the long-term fruits of that. Well, it's one way of looking at things. I don't suppose he's made himself very popular with his bien-pensant colleagues on the left. But in our case, I don't actually want us to get hung up on what form of sanction we apply. It seems to me Christians can have different views on what is the appropriate way to do the disciplining. Discipline anyway needs to be tailored to the individual child. So a one-size-fits-all approach isn't very helpful. I'd suggest it's more important to take hold of the principles that Proverbs is expressing and work out how to put those principles into practice in your situation. So I suggest at least three principles which are sort of wrapped up in that verse, more or less specifically. First of all, there's a need to set boundaries, grenzen. Children need to know that there are certain limits beyond which they're not allowed to go, certain behaviours which will not be tolerated. Love without boundaries is an oxymoron. That means a contradiction in terms. You're not loving your child if you let them roam far and wide with no boundaries. You're just creating an enfant sans frontières who is getting used to being the boss and almost certainly rather enjoying it. They will soon be insufferable. And they're most unlikely to be interested in joining a dance which involves them giving up their self-rule to dance to the tune of others and serve the needs of others. You're not helping that child to come to faith if you're failing to set boundaries. But it's not just enough to set boundaries. Those boundaries are not meant to be like Schengen land borders, which can be crossed at will with no consequences. They're meant to be like UK borders, boundaries which are vigorously policed. And that's my second principle. There need to be consequences if those boundaries are crossed. It might simply require a stern word. Come here and don't do that again. It might require removing the criminal from the scene of the crime, and taking them to another room in private for a talking to away from the blaze of publicity. It might mean leaving them there for a while. A consequence that goes beyond the verbal. When we were little and I was being brought up, we were always sent to our bedroom if we'd been naughty. That was a bungalow, so it was just along one corridor. It wasn't too far to go, but it made the point. Apparently, I used to end up tidying up my room. So, shades of the future obsession for order. Perhaps that's why I am the way I am today. My sisters live in houses with stairs. Their sanction is the child has to go and sit on the bottom stair. And that seems very effective. I regularly have to pick my way past a downcast nephew or niece, feeling very sorry for themselves, sitting on the bottom stair. It makes the point that their behaviour has been out of order, gives them space to calm down and think things through. And they know that they'll be welcomed back with a cuddle once time is up and they've said sorry. But it does seem to take them an inordinately long time to get to saying sorry sometimes. And one other point, an observation on life along the lines of Proverbs. In other words, this is my observation. It's not anything biblical or anything. My suggestion is that sometimes for some children, the consequences, it is important for the consequence to be fairly immediate. I suspect that's often the case for boys, younger boys especially. Telling him he won't get any chocolate on Sunday won't be much of a deterrent if it's Monday. And if he's an active boy, it's hard enough to think about his overview visit to the loo, which should have happened 5 minutes ago, because he's so busy doing things. He's not going to be worried about what might happen on Sunday. So I suggest, particularly with active sort of boys, there needs to be an immediate consequence. Something needs to happen now to make the point to them. That's why I suggest this thing of taking them away is quite a good way of doing something immediate. Boundaries, consequences, and my third principle, sort of related here, is consistency. Now, I touched on that last week. I was talking about our need for security and stability if we are to develop in a healthy way as we grow up. At that point, I was really talking about the need to have two parents committed to sticking together and being there for their children long term, and just making the point that God's design for marriage is that that is the best possible environment for children. But it does also apply to this area of discipline. They'll be very unsettled if the rules or the boundaries keep changing. They won't feel secure if the consequences vary hugely according to the particular parent at that particular moment and what their particular mood happens to be. And I say again, disciplining is hard and exhausting work. It's tempting to take a break, to let them get away with it for a while. But that isn't giving them security. Again, some of you have heard me talk about my billiard ball theory of boys, more active type of boys. They're like the billiard ball that keeps hitting the cushion on the edge of the billiard table. And you think, why has he just done that for the 15th time in an hour? And every time he gets pushed back and told not to do it. I've got a nephew who's like that. And the answer is, it gives him security, actually, that the cushion's there. If you take the cushion away and don't bother, he's insecure. So it is in their interest to be consistent, even when it is quite exhausting. Nor is it helpful if mum has been holding the line all day, bearing the heat of the battle, shall we say, and their dad comes home from work, and for that blissful hour before they go to bed, he is fun dad, who suspends all the rules that mum has been trying to instill all through the day. He might make himself popular with the kids, but he won't be helping them, and he won't be helping his marriage either. Beware, dads, of that temptation to be indulgent to them because you haven't seen them all day and undermine what your dear wife has been trying to do. Another way it is very easy to be inconsistent is when we negotiate for handeln, or we allow them to negotiate with us. They need to know that our yes is yes and our no is no. That's a good principle for them to learn in life generally. Otherwise, they'll soon click that there are no absolutes. Everything is up for grabs. And that they can get their own way if they just perfect their negotiating technique. So here's another observation from the man with the critical distance to be incredibly objective about these things. I'd suggest that, by and large, kids of the opposite sex to you will be best at getting their way with you. Girls are great at charming their dad and wrapping him round their little finger. The mums see through it, because they know all about those particular dark arts. The boy's approach to his mother may be less subtle and may depend more on stubborn persistence than skill, but he's still more likely to have success with her than with dad. He's been there, he's got the t-shirt. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. If you're setting boundaries, and taking action when those boundaries are crossed, and you're trying to do that consistently, then you may well be able to do without the rod, or whatever its modern equivalent is, and you'll still be living within the sense of this verse. But you cannot do without that principle. You're not loving your child if you're not disciplining them in the way that is most effective, tailored for that child. Let me say that quite clearly, we're not aiming to produce children with reflex responses like Pavlov's dogs. We want them to grow up to make decisions for themselves. And as they grow up, we need to be giving them increasing freedom to make those decisions for themselves. And as they get into teenage years and beyond, one of the most painful things is letting them make wrong decisions. There is a time for that, but there is also a time for making decisions for them at a younger age, so that they will grow up to be children who can make wise decisions in due course. So we're not after performing artists trained to do a certain routine so well that they could do it in their sleep. We're after people who are secure and stable enough to make their own decision, their own decisions, and above all, that decision on whether or not to join the dance of life with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because behind it all, that is the issue. As they grow up, will they allow God to do his work of restoration in them? Will they allow the Lord to be preparing them for that place where they truly belong, in his presence in eternity? Or will they be so used to having their own way that they won't have any idea of how to join the dance and fit in with and serve other people and be in danger of missing out on the thing that matters above all else? Let me say again as I close, that isn't meant to be a counsel of perfection that makes many parents despair of how their children are getting on, but it is meant to just point us to the sort of principles we need to be working at putting into practice if we're wanting to be wise and loving towards our children. On that note, let me close with a brief prayer before we have the intercessions. Father God, we thank you that you care about us enough, not just to invite us into that dance of love, to be in the relationship with you for which you originally designed us, but that where we're in danger of losing the plot and going off the rails, you do discipline us, you train us, you draw us back to yourself, you do those things which are needed to help us to learn the lessons we need to learn. We ask that you'd help each of us to be responsive to you when you are disciplining us, and willing to think and reassess and respond. And we ask for all those in our church family who are parents with that huge and weighty responsibility, that you would help them to model themselves on you as they seek to be loving parents to their children. And we pray, Lord God, that you might bless them and prosper them in those efforts. We're conscious that it's so easy for those of us who are single to look on and see all the faults, and that it is much, much harder being in the thick of it. We want to pray, Lord God, for your blessing on them, that your Holy Spirit will be giving them divine wisdom and insight to see how best they can discipline their children in a way tailored for each individual child, in the way that that child is best able to learn and to grow and develop and flourish. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.